Again, I'd like to welcome each one of you to our services today, especially if you are visiting with us. I encourage you to come back and be a part of our worship and our assembly anytime you are able to be with us. Laura and I would like to thank everyone who were able to come out to our open house yesterday. Had a great number. I think we almost doubled the size of Vincent's population, and very appreciative of everyone who is able to come and spoke to many that were not able to come, so maybe we'll do that again, and maybe you'll have another opportunity to do that. But we're so glad that you're here, and at this time, let us go to God in prayer. Father God, we come to you and just ask your blessings. We thank you for your continued blessings, that you provide us with the necessities of life. You provide us with salvation and a wonderful church family. We thank you so much that you do this through your Son who died on the cross and was buried and was resurrected. That great hope of eternal life you provided for us. Father, we just pray that we can be able to live our lives in such a way that we honor you, that we show our appreciation and gratitude for all the things you have done for us. And we pray that as we've come to this time in our assembly, that you help us to open up your word, that we can diligently study it, and that we can apply it to our life, take it with us, and share it with others. Father, we're so thankful that we have this faith, and Father, we're thankful that we have the avenue of prayer. We can come to you. And Father, we just pray that you help us to understand you each and every day through your Son, and we thank you for him. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You know, the name, just saying a name conveys a lot of meaning and a lot of feeling. For example, if I were to say a name such as Saddam Hussein, Hitler, Mussolini, Lenin, Stalin, Osama bin Laden, more likely there are negative feelings of uneasiness and maybe even disgust that comes with a sheer mention of these, and I'm sure there is other names that would bring similar feelings. But maybe I'd mention these names: Abraham Lincoln, JFK, Ronald Reagan, and maybe some other feelings comes to mind. Maybe an idea of statesmanship, maybe courage or passion of some sort that comes to mind when we think of maybe the speeches that these gentlemen spoke. Each time you mention a name, it conveys certain thoughts and feelings. What if I say the name Jesus Christ? What comes to mind? And I guess it really depends on the audience and those you are speaking to, what comes to mind. I assume from this assembly this morning that maybe thoughts of a great teacher, a compassionate miracle worker, healer, friend, loving King, Lord, or Savior. It's interesting as you read through the Gospels in the New Testament that you come to find that that name becomes the great expression by what motivated and sent forth the disciples and the apostles and many others in the New Testament into all of the world. It is this name that we confess to become a Christian. It becomes the great confession of one who will journey to heaven. And it's that great confession of Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that if we confess him before men, our Father in heaven will confess us in heaven, or Jesus confesses us in heaven. And so the name of Jesus is powerful, just the dimension of it. And it was the motivation. And so with Jesus' name, as we think about what it means to us as Christians, carries a lot of meaning. Today begins a series of lessons that I'm calling Jesus Is. And today we want to begin looking at Jesus is Savior. In the following weeks, we will look at Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Christ, and the last lesson, Jesus the Son of God. Each aspect of his name and these names that we use are different functions, if you will, in regard to who Jesus is. And I hope you'll bring a friend. I hope you will be here for this series of lessons. But I want to look at today at what it means for Jesus to be Savior. You know, it's something that we often say and it just rolls off our lips. But what does it mean that Jesus is Savior? In the scripture that was read this morning, particularly looking at verse 11, it says this, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." What is a Savior? Well, the Savior, the meaning, the definition from one Bible dictionary, quotes it as this, "One who provides salvation." The word Savior often includes related meanings as such as deliverer, protector, or preserver. In ancient Greek culture, there was sometimes the word or the title Savior was bestowed upon those who were heroes, sometimes even in mythology, or idols, those gods that they proclaimed, were sometimes called Saviors. Not in the sense as we understand in Jesus, but in the sense that they had a moment where they rescued maybe even someone, a situation from an enemy, a battle, or something in their stories that would try to relate how they overcame. Even in our day and time, we sometimes use the word Savior in regards to someone who maybe saved our life, maybe a doctor performed a procedure where you're living today and someone says, well, they're my Savior. Or maybe a lifeguard rescued someone out of a body of water, and we sometimes call these individuals, they're my Savior. But the term that we're using in the New Testament in our passage today carries even more implication of what that Savior means. Yes, he is deliverer. Yes, he is protector. But from what? As we read about this term and try to define it in the context of the New Testament, the word Savior is used back in Luke 1 and verse 47 when Mary rejoices in God, her Savior. And it's referring to the Lord's mighty acts through the history of Israel. And there is a number of things that we see and read about in the Old Testament where God rescued his people Israel, one being when they were brought out of Egypt. But there are many other times where we see God was the deliverer and protector of Israel. Mary makes reference to this as well. But in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, we see that the angel announces to the shepherds at the birth of the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so they announce that he is a Savior, that he is going to do something to save. One would offer himself as a provider of redemption, one who would protect and deliver people once and for all. See, throughout Luke's gospel, there is this emphasis on the Savior. And it's summed up in Luke 19 and verse 10, where Jesus, it said of Jesus, he came to seek and save that which was lost. We see back in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, Mary is told she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's ironic and even meant to be, as we understand the text, that Jesus' name, the very name, is a transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means salvation of Jehovah. So even Jesus' very name dictates and illustrates that he is Savior. Not just his mission alone, but every aspect of Jesus is pointing to the fact that he is Savior. He is deliverer. He is protector. He is preserver of our souls. But the next question that comes to mind as we think about Jesus being Savior, who fits this definition, what are we saved from? Why do we need salvation? What is it that is so imperative that we as human beings need salvation? Again, look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It goes on to say, when we see Jesus' birth as being announced, for he will save his people from their sins. Sin. The great tragedy that we read throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, from beginning in the book of Genesis, we see that the sin is a problem. It is a problem between us and our Creator. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19, it describes sin as an abomination or detestable things that God hates. In Isaiah 59 and verses 1 and 2, it reminds us that sin separates us from God, and definitely that is illustrated as we see the events unfold in the garden, where Adam and Eve chose to reject God's command and eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they denied and disobeyed God, and God separated himself from them. And we see that actually taking place as Adam and Eve are removed from the Garden of Eden. Sin separates. And in Romans in chapter 6 and verse 23, it reminds us that the reward or the payment of sin is death. Again, reiterating the idea that sin separates. The idea of death is separation. And if you've ever had a loved one who have passed away, you understand what death is talking about, being separated permanently, at least in this life, from them. Sin separates. And those who continue in sin, the Bible goes on to tell us, will not inherit the kingdom of God. We see, according to Galatians 5 and 21, well, earlier in those verses, starting in verse 19, the Apostle Paul lists a number of different sins, describing and illustrating what sin is. And then as he concludes that list, he says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sin separates. Sin is devastating. Sin is a great tragedy that plagues us all as we choose to sin. According to Romans 3, verse 23, we're reminded to all sin. All make that choice and rebel against God. And then Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus is the Savior. It's a major theme throughout the Bible. It's a major theme throughout, particularly, the book of Titus. In the book of Titus, we see the need for a Savior. We see that Paul is reminding us of Jesus Christ is our Savior. Notice in Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, Christ is our Savior, Paul proclaims. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, we see that the doctrine, the teaching of God as our Savior, that the message of salvation, the message of the Great Commission, the message of the New Testament, the teaching, the doctrine, is that God, Christ, our Savior. And then Titus 2 and verse 13, Paul reminds us that we as Christians are waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3 and verse 4, God, our Savior, will appear. We are waiting, anticipating. And these verses are telling us not only that describing of Jesus' work as Savior, but notice in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 and following, it tells us why we need a Savior. We needed to be rescued because these sins, this sin that so easily entangles us, the foolishness, the disobedience, the deception, and temptations that we have fell into, the lust, the pleasures, and living in malice, and envy, and hatred, all point to the need of a Savior. All point to our ability to fall into sin and reject God, and being lost, being separated, being in need of the Savior. As we understand how destructive sin is, as we understand how it separates us, we must also understand that there is only one Savior who can rescue us. There is only one Savior who can be able to pay the penalty for our sins. There is only one who can take away the sins of the world. And notice Jude chapter 1 and verse 25 says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's only one. In Acts 4 and verse 12, it puts it this way in regards to being only one Lord and Savior. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. These two verses comply with the rest of Scripture, reminding us there is only one Savior. There is only one who can take away the sins of the world. In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter is proclaiming this before the Jews and the Sanhedrin who reject Jesus. They're the ones that were instrumental in putting him to death on the cross. They want to silence Peter. They want to put him away. They want to have nothing to do with Jesus. But there is Peter, and he is proclaiming that if they are to have salvation, if they are to be set free from their sins, it will only come through Jesus Christ. And they don't like that. And so they persecute Peter and John. But this will continue. When we hear the very idea throughout the New Testament that Jesus is the only Savior, there are some who will reject that. There are some who do not like that today. Even in our society, our modern society, when you hear the idea that there is only one way to heaven, people scoff. People have this idea that there are many ways to God. And yet the Scripture keeps reiterating and teaching and remind us only through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ is there salvation. He is the only Savior. But as we think about Jesus being the only Savior, why is it we need a Savior? Well, people cannot save themselves. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other way that we can be able to receive the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins from the true and living God other than through Him. Notice Hosea 13 and verse 4 proclaims this about God. But I am the Lord your God from the land, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. This is spoken in a day and time when Israel is wrestling with the idea of one God or multiple gods. And God proclaims to Hosea, there is only one God. There is only one Savior. There is no other Savior. There is no other rescuer. Humans need a Savior because we have rejected God because of our sin. Notice a few other passages that reiterate this. When we think about one true and only Savior, in Ephesians 5 and 23, only Jesus is the Savior of the church. In Philippians 3 and verse 20 through 21, it is only Jesus who is the Savior can take us to heaven. See, over and over, the New Testament and the Old Testament remind us there is only one Savior. And Jesus is the Savior. He is the Savior of our soul because He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in John 1 and verse 29. In John 3 and verse 16 and 17, we're reminded that He is the only one who gave His life to save the world. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, we understand He came to save sinners. That's His mission. Because we have a loving and just and merciful God, we understood our condition. And Jesus came to this world to take care of our sin problem. In the New Testament, Israel and the world's Savior is realized in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Salvation is secured with the blood of Jesus Christ. When we think about the whole plan of salvation, meaning the very idea from the beginning of the foundations of the world that God was going to send His Son to be Savior, die upon the cross, be raised from the grave, and give us that entrance into His kingdom, we must understand that there is only one way. You know, if there was any other way, God would definitely have planned it. But notice that salvation is only secured with the blood of Christ. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, it teaches us, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Why did Jesus have to die? Because that is where we hit redemption through His blood. And it goes on to say, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And then in Acts 5 and 31, God exalted Him at the right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. See, because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon the cross is the only way that we can be able to come into repentance and have forgiveness of sins. But notice also that Jesus takes care of our grave problem, just not our sin problem, but our grave problem as well. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, it says this, "And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." See, when Jesus died on that cross, not only did he offer us life and forgiveness of sins, but he also took care of our grave problem so that those who die in the faith will not remain dead. Our lives go on. We can live with him for eternity. This is why we need a Savior. There is no other person, there is no other philosophy that can be able to offer what God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has offered. The question now may be asked, how can Jesus become our Savior? How can Jesus become my Savior? We must understand that Christ died to redeem all people, just not a few. Just not the ones that look like us or have the same social status as us. But Jesus died for all people. He died for the people in China and Africa and India and South America and all over the world. He died for everyone. Notice Hebrews 2 and verse 9. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Notice the emphasis that Jesus tastes death for everyone. But as we think about everyone, the blood of Christ is useless unless it's contacted. See, when you think about water, water only quenches our thirst when it's contacted. Am I right? That the only way that you can be able on that hot day and you're working out the yard and you're really, really thirsty and you may have a glass of water, but it does you no good until it's contacted. You drink it. In a similar way, the blood of Christ is sitting there. It is there for all those in all the world. It will take away their sins, but it only be able to cleanse your soul when contacted. So when do we contact the blood of Christ? The Bible reminds us that we must respond to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And the link between a believer and that blood of Christ is baptism. It is in baptism when someone who believes and confesses Jesus Christ, they repent of their sins, and they put Christ on in baptism. It is then that they enact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they become a child of God. Their sins are washed away. Jesus puts it this way in Mark 16:16, that those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. Those who believe not are condemned. And in Acts 2 and 38, on that great Pentecost day, the great birthday of the church, the beginning, the first of its kind, we see that Peter and the apostles are proclaiming. They're proclaiming that Jesus died and buried and resurrected. And the response that they proclaim, the divine response, was repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. Sometimes we kind of hear people take kind of a nonchalant view of baptism. Sometimes people kind of dismiss baptism, but notice how essential it is. In Acts 22 and verse 16, baptism is so essential in contacting the blood of Christ that Saul was, later Paul, was asked, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord." He was encouraged. He was asked. And he was asked, "What are you waiting for?" If the blood of Jesus Christ and baptism is so essential, why are you waiting? And immediately we see in the text that Saul was baptized and began his life as a Christian and his journey towards heaven. See, the blood of Christ is contacted at baptism, and this is where we're cleansed. We need to remember where that blood of Jesus was shed. In John 19, verse 33 through 34, notice what it says. When was the blood of Jesus Christ shed? But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. It was at the cross. In his death. And in Romans 6, verse 3, it reminds us that as we enact the death, burial, and resurrection in baptism, we contact and are cleansed by his blood. So it's into the water, it's into his death, it's into the blood of Jesus Christ. And according to the law, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it reminds us that all things are to be purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus tells us in Matthew 26 and 28 that his blood was for the remission of sins. And in Acts 2 and verse 38, it's that when we contact that blood for remission of sins, is when we repent and are baptized. See, it's in Christ's blood that continues to cleanse us, that cleanses us from all sins. And as we are immersed into Christ and raised in newness of life, the Bible says we must continue to respond to Jesus Christ. In 1 John 1 and verse 7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Notice the continuing action of the cleansing power of Jesus' blood as we walk in fellowship with one another and with Christ. Because of the love and because of the blood of Christ, it should compel us to walk. And that word walk means live daily. That our lifestyle is changed because we have contacted the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it means that we're going to treat our spouse different. We're going to love them and respect them. We're going to take care of our family and teach them about Christ. We're going to help the widows, and we're going to help the orphans whenever we can and when the opportunity's there. We're going to do our best to be the best employee that we can be on our jobs. We're going to try to take care of our children and teach them about the Lord and spend time with them. We're going to be in the Word. We're going to respect the worship. And we're going to assemble whenever we have an opportunity to proclaim God's Word. We're going to keep walking in the light. And the power of blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, continue to cleanse us. And we're going to do everything we can to seek the will of God and to do His will and to follow Him because we have a Savior. We believe there is a Savior. We are a blood bought, paid for by the Savior. He has rescued us. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We sometimes sing this hymn, what can wash away my sin? And the answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so it is, Jesus is Savior. As we conclude this morning, I want to share this story. There is a professor at a major university. He became engulfed in the philosophies of loose living and immorality. And he lost his wife and he lost his family through divorce. But it only continued from there. He began to drink and drink very heavily, and he lost his teaching position. In a matter of months, he found himself living in a one-room apartment upstairs over a tavern. Each night when the tavern closed, he would buy a bottle and go upstairs to the room. In his room, he would sit and look out the window and argue with a neon light down the street. The light was on a church, and it flashed the message, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And when the light would go on, the ex-professor would talk back to the message of Jesus saved by saying in a skeptical voice, does he? And this would go on night after night until he would fall asleep in his drunken stupor. He repeated this over and over until one night he was playing this bizarre game with the neon light, and electricity went out all over the block, There was no more sign flashing, "Jesus saves, Jesus saves." In a panic, the man lifted up the window and shouted, "Turn it back on, turn it back on. Jesus saves is my only hope. Don't you know that? Don't you know that?" Isn't it ironic that a drunk and a neon sign proclaim something that the Bible has been proclaiming for centuries? Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Jesus can save us because he is the Savior of the world. He has rescued us from our sins. He is the protector and provider of our salvation. He is the only one. As the angels announced in Luke 2 and verse 11, Jesus is the Savior of the world. It carries the idea he is the great sin bearer, the proctor of our salvation for the sons of man, a salvation which is above everything else, and the remission of their sins and restoration of fellowship lost in Eden. If you're here today and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, will you put him on in baptism? Will you begin that changed life, that new direction? As Ananias asked Saul, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of Jesus." Let us stand. Jesus.